handle it. When you talk about an old wives' tale, that gets you in trouble real quick. Now, I'll just say, while you're thinking about that, it's not old wives, it's old wives' tale. The tale is old. The wives are not, the age of the wives are not involved. And so, just remember that when we get to it. It's talking about an old story that some woman is telling. How can you say that without being sexist? That's what I asked Bob Payne a while ago. He says, you're on your own. Oh, well. I am on my own. My little wife has had surgery and she's doing well. But she made the decision not to get out of the house this morning. And last night it was, I may go to church tomorrow. But this morning it is, I'm staying in. And so that's the way that goes right now. One other announcement, and all I know is what I read on Facebook. You're all, maybe many of you are aware of Jonah Cartwright's problems. You remember Jeremy Cartwright's father passed away. They went to the funeral. And while they were down there at the funeral, Jonah started having foot problems, hurt. They carried him to the urgent care center. They moved him to the hospital, and then they took him by ambulance to another hospital, a pediatric hospital, and they're doing surgery. They did surgery on the child to try to clean up infection in his foot. Now that, I don't know, but that sounds serious and bad, and they've asked us to pray for it. And certainly we are anxious to do that. Little Jonah needs all the help we can muster for him to get him to overcome that. I don't know what kind of infection it is, whether it's staph infection or something else, but it was coming up his leg, and they had to deal with it forthwith and immediately. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for these who are gathered here at this time to consider another portion of your word. We pray that as we look at it, that we will have our faith strengthened. Help us to make our resolve to be your disciples, that your followers, to make that resolve even more strong than it's ever been before. Father, we pray for those who are not well, and especially at this time we mention Jonah Cartwright. We pray that the problems he's having with infection right now will be overcome very soon. I pray that he might have healing and not have lingering results of that episode. Father, there are others that we'll not mention at this time, but they're on our hearts and on our prayers and on our prayer list, and we pray for them also. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you remember that we dealt with those who say not to get married and those who say not to eat, particularly meat. Now, all of that is just hogwash. You know, that's what I'm going to call it, hogwash. That's basically what Paul's going to call it in just a little bit. But marriage is God's arrangement in the beginning, male and female, and a family, and marriage was set up. The husband and wife leave father and mother and cleave to each other and form a home, and they raise up children. And when God gave the Noachian, that's the covenant with Noah, the Noachian covenant, he said, you used to just eat vegetables. Now I'm giving you meat to eat. And he made that. And then Jesus said, all food was clean. And so we've got that. So don't try to make food laws a religious activity. Now, if you want to be scrupulous, what's the word I want to use? If you want to say, I don't want to eat this particular food. I don't care for rattlesnake. I don't care for snails. What other gross thing can I think of? that some people eat. I don't want to eat frogs. Let me tell you a little funny. You know, Sylvia had this surgery Wednesday. Heidi and I went down, compliments of some of our friends, to the restaurant, and they had Asian tuna salad. Doesn't that sound good? We thought that would be real good. I thought it was good, and she ate it too. But when we got there, you know what it was? It was a chunk of fish, kind of cubed up about 3 inches square, and it was on a griddle, it looked like. I don't know whether they ever turned that thing on or not. But they sliced it up good, and I ate it, enjoyed every bit of it. Heidi said her stomach hurt just a little bit. I think she just got nervous. But that tuna salad was not like any tuna salad I ever ate before, but it was pretty good. Now then, I could have said, oh no, I don't eat sushi. It's created by God, and if it's received with thanksgiving, it's sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Eat it and be happy. Don't say, God didn't create a good thing there. That's kind of talking back to God, isn't it? Well, let's get on to our lesson today. We covered all those points last time. And so in the sixth verse of the fourth chapter of Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren. Now, I'm saying that these things are the things he just mentioned. Now, he could be including some things before that also, but particularly these things. He says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. I'm going to put the period right there and stop and go back and talk about this just a little bit now. This word that is translated pointing out, it's in the context, the way it is used in the Greek language, it was more than what is really indicated in the English here in pointing out. Now, whenever I think someone's pointing out something, I see a finger, and it's kind of shaking at me, you know, and you do this, you know, this right here. That's not the characteristic of this word. This word that is translated here in the context that is used is more in a gentle pointing out, you know, you might want to think about this. It's not you do this, but you know, think about this, and this is a good thing. Why don't you consider that? It's much kinder than you might first think about when he says in pointing out these things. So whenever these men were talking about marriage and that it was to be avoided and not to eat certain meat, well, Paul says, don't be a tyrant in this. Point out what the Scripture says and let them think about it. He says, if you'll do this, you will be a good, and naturally this word servant. What's the Greek word behind servant in 1 Timothy? Deacon. It's you'll be a good diakonos. That's the Greek word. You'll be a good deacon. Of whom? Christ Jesus. You'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus. You remember this word deacon is it's found in many contexts, and it's particularly, it just means a servant. It's more of a voluntary servant than a slave although the work might be just as intensive, but he says, you'll be a good servant to Christ Jesus. Now then, he would be a servant of Christ Jesus. We're going to point out just a little bit later on in verse, and a little bit later on, that the servant is somebody else is going to be a servant also. But now then, I think he's talking about in particular the abiding truths that are presented in verses 4 and 5 concerning God and what he had set forth, had set in motion in the beginning. Thanksgiving and God's statement that is good makes it all good. And to accept things like this, to accept marriage, actually to accept God's creation is part of the idea of what the prophet Micah said in that passage that I left quote so often, Micah 6 and 8, you know, I've told you, old man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to do justice, to do kindness, and to do what? Walk humbly with your God. You know, if you're set up as a person with certain bodily parts, that makes you a male, that makes you a female. To walk humbly with your God is to respect that. And I'm just going to leave it right there, and you can add the rest of it the way, you know, if you're not walking humbly with your God, then something else is happening here. You want to take and alter the situation according to your desires. Now then, he says, you remember, who taught these messages? He said, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's back in verse 2 of this fourth chapter. And this word, the sound doctrine here, the good doctrine. It's interesting to me that the word that is used here is the word that in some context is translated beautiful, good. It's nice. It's not cosmos, it's kalos. And kale here, you know, feminine is kale, kalos is masculine. The doctrine is a feminine concept in Greek. And so here the word is, it's a beautiful doctrine. The teaching, it's good, it's wholesome. And it's a matter of faith. And where does faith come from? From hearing the Word of God. It's based on definite evidence. It's not something that you just kind of say, well, I believe it's like this, and I have confidence that it is. You know, I think that way. That's not faith. That's just dreaming. Faith is based on evidence, and the teaching that brings this about is good. It is beautiful. And I want to mention, I think I mentioned this verse in my talking last week, but I didn't put it in the written notes, so I wanted to get it written down. What Paul said in Romans, the 14th chapter, verses 16 through 18, where he says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. In pointing out the essential truth about God, Timothy would be a good servant. And he uses the masculine form of the same thing that the way he described the doctrine. He'd be, you know, the one that's teaching is just as beautiful as what is taught, because he's associated with it, and that's what he's what it's all about. He'd be a good deacon of Christ Jesus. We're all to be deacons of Christ. And I put in here in parentheses our senior pastor. Who's our senior pastor? Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd. And, you know, in the religious world today, you hear this term senior pastor quite often. And I thought it'd be good to put it in here in reference to Jesus and to Jesus alone. We don't have senior pastors and pastors and junior pastors. They're either elders or they're not. One may be appointed for a period of time as the one who organizes the elders' meeting, but he's no better than the rest of them. He's just got a particular work to do at that particular time. It doesn't make him better or over anybody else. I don't think, is that right, Tommy? Who's the chief honcho this month? The one that says, we start now. We've talked about that long enough. Let's move on to another topic. You know, things like that. Jesus is our chief pastor. There will be a few deacons of the church who are managed as it is managed by the local elders, pastors, and overseers. Whenever Paul uses the word brethren here in verse 6, some people might get all tied up about that. He's talking about men. No, he's talking about brethren. You know, we're all in the same family. And actually, I think he's including the women and the brethren and the sistren. We'll just let it go there. Those who hear him are the ones who are going to benefit from it. In the church, we are brothers and sisters of Jesus. And we're brothers and sisters of each other in the family of God. Now, Timothy was always a learner. In this translation, he says, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, constantly nourished on the words of faith. The word constantly, if you'll notice, is in italics. It's not there. But what is there is, this was a translation of a present tense, I think it's a participle, but it's a present tense verbal. And present tense in Greek means linear action without reference to beginning or end. It's going on right now and continuing. And so that's why they put this word constantly in here, constantly nourished. And that's, it's getting the idea of keeping on, keeping on, keeping on. You're nourished on the words of faith. And the words of faith are the words that produce faith. That is the Word of God. To be a teacher, we've always got to be learning. If you think, well, I've got it all figured out, and I'm going to go tell the world about how I've got it all figured out, you just missed the boat. You may have figured it out so far, and you may have an understanding so much, but hold on, you may get a deeper understanding just a little bit later on down the line. Remember, I've got a book in my library. I don't think I've ever read it, but the title is what stands out. The title is, Learning is Change. If you learn something, you're different from what you were before you learned it. You can't learn something and be the same. It involves a change in attitude, a change in action, a change. If you learn something, you're going to do things differently. And then I threw this in because I felt like I needed to say it. If I had only known what I know now when I first started preaching, how different things would have been. Truth is always steadfast and constant. However, my comprehension, my understanding of it is always developing. Okay. I think that is recognized by everyone. Now in verse 7, he says, this verse has two parts. At first it says a negative, don't have anything, you know, reject something. And then the second part is, exercise or practice something. This idea have nothing to do with, avoid, pay no attention. What are we to avoid? profane and silly myths, is the way I expressed it here, that are being taught and will be taught by some of the Ephesian church members. When you hear the word profane as an adjective, this is a profane idea. What kind of idea is that? What makes something profane, and what would keep it from being profane? What do you usually think about when you think about profanity? What is it? Bad. Okay. Anything else? Swearing? Okay. Did you know the word profane is built up of two words? Pro means before, and fame there has to do with the threshold. Now, what's he talking about? Well, take the temple, for instance. There is the doorway, and it's got a threshold. Once you cross that threshold, you're in holy ground. If you're on the other side, it's not holy. That's profane. It's before the door. You see? Anything that is there. So we've got, that's the basic idea, and it develops from there. If you're not in the temple, in the holy place, then what's out here? Everything else. If you try to bring something out here that shouldn't be in here, that's profanity. That is bringing the good and exposing it to the bad. Now then, Sandra mentioned cursing. Well, we think about cursing, but what is generally involved in cursing? We take the holy name of God and put it in a situation where it shouldn't be. That's profane. That's profanity. Now then, Paul is using this in reference to the things that he has just talked about marriage and food. He says these doctrines that have perverted these things that have been set up by God, it's profane. It's taken something that is holy and treated it as if it is not holy. Profane may simply mean secular as opposed to religious. But I looked in the online, I looked in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, and it included ideas of irreverent, obscene, vulgar, unconsecrated, impure, defiled. Those ideas. Now, what's a myth? What is a myth? That's a myth. If I ever heard one. What is it? A story without any basis. That's the way we use the term, isn't it? And that's it goes right with the idea of what a myth is. If you study mythology at college, what are you studying? You're studying about Greek and Roman gods primarily, and you can throw in some gods from some other societies also. And it's the stories that tell about the actions of these gods that are worshipped in paganism. That's what a myth is. And as we look at it, what is the basis of it? Well, it just grew up over the years, you know. And then somebody, this is the way they developed it. And it was a story that they began to tell. And then you got Zeus, and you got Hermes, and you've got Athena, and you've got the interrelation between these gods and mythology is an interesting subject. I haven't delved into it a whole lot, but there was a period in my life that I thought I wanted to study a little bit more about it than I do now. I really don't want to get too involved in it anymore. But mythology is something that is basically involving paganism, especially the Greek and Romans. But, you know, Judaism loved to do something that made, and it's, Paul refers to it as endless genealogies, myths and endless genealogies. You know, you read the Old Testament, and there's a lot of long sections where there's only a list. You know, somebody begets somebody, and they live so long, and then they, you know, that. And you got all these genealogies. Well, these guys had names, and those names meant something, but we don't know anything more about them. A lot of the Jewish rabbis and other ecclesiastics in the Jewish faith, they like to take these ideas and these words, you know, these names, and build elaborate stories about these individuals just on the basis of their thinking. Well, his name is such and such, and it means this, and so that means that. I don't think this is, and maybe I shouldn't even bring it up, but the prayer of Jabez. There's a lot of good lessons in that book, but it tends to be a whole lot like that idea of, you know, you take a word that has not much revealed about a man and build a whole elaborate lesson on it. And maybe that is justified in that case, but you can see how that could be taken in other places and have these myths and genealogies which have no basis of fact. How am I going to deal with this idea of fables fit only for old women? I told you in the beginning, you know, the fables are old. The women are not necessarily that old. I was just trying to get out of being sexist or trying to, you know, get this age discrimination in here. I have a problem with dealing with this, but I know what Paul is talking about here. This word, graodes, is only found one time in the New Testament, right here. And I looked it up in the lexicon, and guess what it means? Wives' tale. What is a wives' tale? Yeah, do y'all know any wives' tales? Well, in my experience, some of the old wives' tales was that castor oil and kerosene will cure everything. I mean, depending on what it is, you know, either castor oil or kerosene, that'll cure everything. Is that true? That's an old wives' tale. That's the type of thing that we're talking about here. I threw in this phrase right here, remedies, cures, curses, without basis in facts could fit in what he's talking about. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about a category of information. Now, if you'll get that idea and fixate on it, a category of information that has no basis in fact, and that's the category of forbidding to marry and saying that eating certain foods makes you impure. That's the type of thing that you're talking about. And so remember, the old wives' tale is that the tale is old, not necessarily the wives. Well, let's move on. Silly talk is another translation that some use. Silly talk, not based on evidence from God. What should Timothy do? Look at the latter part of verse 7. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. How do you discipline yourself? It's, you know, the study of the Greek New Testament is so interesting. You know what the word behind discipline there is? I'm going to say it and let your mind think about it. Gymnazo. What do you do when you go to a gymnasium? You exercise. But what is the word gym, gymnos, what does that mean? How did they exercise in these places? They didn't just wear trunks and shorts. They stripped down all the way. a gymnos is to exercise in the nude. Now, that's what it literally means. But, if you got a bunch of guys in a building exercising and they ain't got any clothes on, well, who's going to be attracted to go to a place like that? Well, among others, homosexuals are going to be there, probably because that's what they like to see. So the gymnasiums were a hotbed of homosexuality. Not all of them, not everybody that went that way, but there were a lot of sports in Greek and Roman culture, and if you're going to participate in a sport, you've got to get in shape to do it. And to do it, you went to the gymnasium and you worked out. You exercised. And so that became a word to mean, you know, to do things, to submit your body to discipline, to rigor, to stress, so that you can build muscle and endurance and strength. And that's the word behind here, where Paul says that, you know, instead of paying attention to these silly old things, you know, that are being taught without value, you exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, he's taken and made it metaphorical, applying to godliness. If you turn over to Hebrews, the fifth chapter, and I can't remember which verse it is. I may have written it down here. 14. Yeah. Hebrews. The fifth chapter and verse 14. The writer there says, solid food is for those who are full grown, who by reason of use have their senses gymnazo to discern good and evil. Exercise to discern good. You know, you practice. You go out there and you lift the weights, and so that you can lift, you know, more and more and more. You throw the javelin and you throw it, you know, more and more so you can hit the target and whatever. You put yourself into discipline so that you can know good and evil. That's the same thing that Paul is talking about here. He says, on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, he uses that word, which we have talked about quite a bit. It's eusebius. It's the word that involves fear and reverence and dedication to the will of a superior. And always in the New Testament, it's to the will of God. And then this verse 8. Well, let's go to verse 9 first. Verse 9 says, it is a trustworthy statement, full, deserving full acceptance. Now, what is the trustworthy statement? I think it's verse 8. Some would say it's verse 10, but I think it's verse 8, where he says, for bodily discipline, that's the word gymnazo, is only of little profit. There is a little profit in keeping your body in shape. I hope there is. Not to say that I'm in shape, but I make a strong effort to be that way. Not as much as some, but more than others. Leave that. There's a little profit there. But where is the most profit involved? But godliness, eusebia, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, and also for the life to come. If you want to have, you know, what did Jesus come to do? I have come that they might have. What is it? What did Jesus come that we might have? Life, and have it abundantly. That's John 10:10. Jesus made that statement. And this exercising yourself in godliness will improve the present life and also make the life to come more hopeful. body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It should not be neglected or abused, causing physical weakness. And a strong body makes it possible to go about doing good. However, the body is limited to time and to location. Godliness makes for a good life, the abundant life, now and forever. Godliness involves the promise of God. In my later years, the last 4 or 5 years, this promise of God has been a dominant thought in my Bible study. And you remember back in Genesis 22 and 18, God says to Abraham, "In thee and thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed." That's the promise of God. And in Acts 3 and verse 25, Peter is talking there, and he talks about the promise of God made to Abraham is now available. The passage that really cued me in on this study is Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 14, where Paul is inspired to say that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith is involved in the seed bringing a blessing to all nations, or being a blessing to all nations. Because all nations, everyone who is an obedient believer, has the Spirit of God dwelling within them. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, then godliness is possible in your life, and it makes life valuable. You remember 1 John 3 and verses 1 through 4 says, "We are children of God now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is." And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, exercises himself in godliness. And I'm trying to tie all these things together that you might kind of see a broader picture of what Paul is talking about here. Godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise of the present life and also to the life to come. And that statement is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. Verse 10 is a kind of restates the statement of verse 10, of verse 8. He says, For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attendance to public reading of the Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That's the eldership. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Going back to verse 10, he says, "For this is what we labor about. This is what we strive for." If you go back to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, and the second verse, you remember Paul said there that we should pray for kings and all those who are in high places. For what purpose? That we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and reverence. And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Is God the Savior of all men? I remember one time I was sitting in J.W. Roberts' Bible class. We were studying 1 Timothy, and that question came up. He looked at me and asked me that question. I was just trembling, you know. I didn't know a whole lot at that time. I very tentatively said, "He's the potential Savior of all mankind." He says, "That's exactly right." Who did Jesus die for? All men. Who's going to be saved? Are all men going to be saved? No. Who's going to be saved? Those that do the will. Why are they going to be doing the will? They have faith. They are confident in the one who made the statement, you know, or who did the action of dying for them. So God is the Savior, potentially, of everybody. Everybody who believes will be saved. And that is everybody on the face of the earth. Red and yellow, black and white, French and Irish, Scottish Jew, Eskimo, and even you. You know, everybody will be saved, can be saved. But salvation, it comes for those who participate in God's salvation. And again, I refer back to John 3, verses 13 through 21, where it says that faith, you know, that you're not judged because you believe. And if you don't believe, you're judged already. And I made this statement at the end of this bullet here. I says, I believe that Jesus lived on earth, that He died, was buried, and rose again from the grave. Rose from the grave. Now that's what I believe. You know, I believe that Jesus, that's it. But that's not enough. My faith in Jesus is I believe what He said was true. I not only believe Jesus existed, but I believe Him. And that's the important part. You know, if you really believe what He said is true, then you'll be found doing what He wants you to do. Read these passages that I pointed out in connection with these things. We need to move on. The bell has rung. And Paul says, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness. How old was Timothy? Was he a teenager? I'm afraid a lot of people get the idea that he was just a young, you know, maybe late teens, early 20s. Probably is in his 30s. This word that is used here is the group of the age group that is just below the elders. It goes the neonatos, and then there's the presbyteros. And beyond the presbyteros, there's another group, the gerontology, the gerontos. And so this is the military group. You know, these are the ones who are army, you know, military age guys. They're from 12, 13, 14, maybe a late teenager, on up to 40 years old. That's not a hard, fast limitation on either end, but that's the general group we're talking about here. Probably Timothy's around 30 years old. he said, he's not old enough for the guys to say, you know, well, you're not among the elders, so we're not going to pay attention to you. He says, that may be true, but if you conduct yourself, if you practice these things, and here are some specific things involved in godliness. How you talk, that's speech, that's language. How you conduct yourself, that's behavior. This word love there, of course, that's agape love. That's not not the phile love, that's the agape love. And how, what, you know, that's CRG, concern, respect, and goodwill for everybody. That's the way I have summarized it, you know. But that, you know, you've got that, make this idea of faith here, that's faithfulness, trustworthiness, And also your trusting in God would be included in that. And then he says, in purity, show yourself genuine, pure, not mixed with these unsupported doctrines of myths and old and wives' tales of old, silly talk. That's what it was. He says, you know, be pure. Make sure that you're not perverted or polluted with false doctrine. Show yourself an example of these. Make yourself, you know, live the way that you want others to live, so you'll be an example for them, for the believers. Then he talks about in verse 13, you know, give attention to public reading of the Scriptures. We have so many copies of the Scriptures, and everybody can read today, nearly everybody. And we discount, we soft pedal public reading. And I think that's to our it's not good. I get more out of reading the Scriptures to my wife than I do about getting, you know, reading the Scriptures to myself. Now, and if I get more out of reading to her, think about it. If I'm standing up and I read a passage to you, and you're listening, and I'm thinking about what am I saying these words? Am I putting the periods in the right place? Am I giving the right emphasis? You know, and I'm thinking about the meaning, the whole context. Reading out loud is different from just reading and calling the words in your mind. It's more productive. Paul told Timothy, read the Scriptures. Now, I know everybody didn't have a copy of the Old Testament. But there is value in public reading. And we need to do more of it, more than just read a verse or two. Poor old Ezra, he got up and read the Scriptures. How long? Didn't it from sun up till sundown? When God spoke to the children of Israel, he called, you know, he gathered the congregation before them, and he spoke to them out of the fire, you know, and they heard a common hearing. Well, I guess we'll stop right there because people are pounding on the door wanting to come in. And so we'll pick up with verse 14, 15 and move on to the fifth chapter next week. Talk about those widows. Got any widows in here? Talk about you next week. Thank you so much for your attention.